All right. Don, why don't you lead us in prayer? Heavenly Father, we are thankful people, because you've told us that that's to be our posture, having been redeemed from the kingdom, the sphere of darkness, under the rule of the evil one, where we were able to give the rein to our flesh. Now we've been redeemed from that and set down in the kingdom of the Son of your love, where we are indeed free from that bondage. And we can delight in you and in your law and in your Son, who has provided redemption for us, and be guided in that by your Holy Spirit. Father, we're thankful that we can live our lives in that freedom. And yet we realize that we are growing into what we already are in Christ. And so each day is different. Some days are more of a battle than others, and yet every day is a battle, because there is that irreconcilable war that takes place within us as having been raised in a kingdom of darkness and now made children of light. And yet we know that what you started in us, you will bring to completion, because you are faithful, not so much that we are faithful, but you are indeed faithful. So Father, as we gather here today, we're thankful for your love toward us in Christ when we were yet sinners. We're thankful for the provisions that you've made for us. We're thankful for the opportunity that we have to gather and pray and to share concerns about one another, and also to study your word so that we might be better equipped as men of God to go out into the world and not only live faithfully, but to speak your word into the lives of others. Father, we ask that you will bless us and strengthen us by your grace in those endeavors. Be with our families. Father, be with our children. Be with our grandchildren and strengthen them in the gospel. Lord, at every hearing, let them grow in their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that if there are those sons and daughters and grandchildren that do not know you, we pray that you would put someone in their life that would speak the words of life to them, and that they would respond in faith. Draw them to yourself, Father, and make them new. Father, we also pray and ask that you will be with Lila, and our hearts break when we hear about such a little one affected by the curse of sin. And Father, we think of Lila dealing with the struggles of a broken world, of a fallen world, of a sinful world. And so we lift her up to you and ask that you will protect her from the effects of this world and the frailty of the body. And Lord, we just pray that you will use the doctors and bring healing to her. If that's your will, we delight in it. And yet we know that you're more than capable to do all that we ask and even more. And so we pray that you'll just remove this difficulty from Lila altogether. We pray that same thing for Nancy, knowing that as we commit her into your hands, we commit her into your will. And yet you tell us to ask and to request from our heart. And so we do, praying that you will make her well, praying that you'll use these procedures or these treatments, or that you'll do it supernaturally, whatever you choose to do. And so, Father, we pray. Father, we thank you for our brother Bruce, and we just continue to pray for him as he slows down, and we just ask that you will bless him. And Father, we certainly pray, as he's been a blessing to many in this life, We certainly pray that you would be a blessing to him in these latter years. And Father, we pray that you'll grant him contentment, and that he'll be able to apply that wisdom that he's imparted to so many as he thinks about his own life in this stage. And Father, we just pray that you'll let him be settled and restful in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we also pray for our brother, the bishop, and we certainly ask that you will bless him. We certainly miss him and certainly pray that you'll give him wisdom as he meets with family, but also we pray that you'll give them a good time together. Father, we now ask that you will bless the word as we study it. Use it, Father, by your Holy Spirit as he takes it up, brings it to bear upon our lives in such meaningful ways, and Father, ways in which we each one need. Lord, we pray and trust that your Spirit will work in us just where we are and bring us to that point in our lives that we need in order to bring glory and honor to your name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you, sir. Okay. You know, I want to share one thing with you before we get started today. You know, I was having a conversation with somebody just yesterday, and you know, I've heard this a number of times, and that's, I guess, the reason why I want to share it with you. I've heard people say to me, and this was in the context of somebody struggling with anxiety and just not being able to put their mind at rest and that sort of thing, and this is what was said to me, and this is what has been said to me on a number of occasions when I talk with people like that. I hear this: I pray and it just doesn't work. God does not answer me. And you know, here's how I've been answering people when they tell me things like that, when they respond to me in that sort of way. I tell people, I say, the Bible makes it clear that we're living in the humiliation of Christ. And it is for God to exalt us at the proper time. That's exactly what 1 Peter says. 1 Peter talks about the Lord Jesus and his humiliation and his exaltation in, I think it's 1 Peter 1:10. And then in 5:1, it talks about, in using almost the same phraseology, the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. And in between that, it talks about the Christian participating in the humiliation of Christ. But the interesting thing is, in verse 6 of chapter 5, it says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. And all I'm saying is that gives us a framework for thinking about this life. Our best life is not now. This life is for humiliation. We're not better than our master. We walk in the humiliation of Christ. Now, that sets the context for understanding our prayers. When we pray, we are often looking for exaltation. Lord, lift me out of the humiliation now. Set my feet in the heavenly places, right, in this life. But we need to understand that prayer does work because God, what, gives us the wisdom to walk in the humiliated life in the present moment. And that's what James 1 is talking about when James says, if you don't have wisdom, ask for it. And the whole point is that we should never expect prayer to work if we're expecting God to answer it by setting our feet in exaltation. He answers it by giving us wisdom and ability to manage and endurance and perseverance and all of those things in the midst of the humiliation. I just, as many times as people tell me prayer just doesn't work, I thought to myself, you know, I need to say that to you guys because prayer does work. It's just our understanding of what ought to happen if we pray needs to be checked. So, anyway, that was free. No charge for that.
Are you willing to entertain questions or thoughts about it that not really?
Yeah, go ahead.
Oh, thank you. If this is not what you just said, if this is not a core teaching from the very beginning, what you just said, of the Christian expectation, then people pray expecting immediate exaltation or in short-term exaltation. And when they don't get it, they become basically silent agnostics.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They continue in the church. They do all the things they're supposed to do. But deep down inside, they think that God may not really come through.
Yeah.
That somehow God's dropped the ball, but they dare not mention it.
Yep.
Because it would be like saying, I'm an old world creationist. I dare not mention it.
Yep.
That brings dishonor to me.
Sure.
Some brothers, thank you, God. It brings dishonor. I mean, they think it's going to come down on them adversely. And so we have congregations full of us who have been felt let down by God, but we don't dare say it.
Yeah, yeah.
But what you stated is the anecdote for that.
Yeah.
For our teaching. And I just wonder how many churches would like to start with that and exposing new members or inquirers to that kind of teaching.
Yeah.
How big would the churches be?
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, because we have to, we have to set the expectation. So, for instance, I would go on to say this. The reason why I know this so well is because, for instance, I've struggled with anxiety myself in the past. And I read a book one time by Francis Schaeffer called True Spirituality, and he talks about substantial healing in the present life. And that phrase stuck with me because substantial healing is what God provides in the present life. He doesn't provide a cure in the present life such that we have exaltation. What he provides is a life in the midst of humiliation where we catch glimpses of exaltation and anticipate what is to come. But there's a substantial healing in the present life that occurs so that we can actually manage what it is that we deal with. And sometimes, we're all supposed to put sin to death, but I'm talking, and now when I talk about some of these other things, I'm talking about the things that occur as a result of the fall. For instance, some people from their earliest moments are anxious people. Now, anxiety will lead to sin, right? Because it's a fundamental distrust in God and his sovereignty. But the condition is born out of the fall, right? It's a condition in which I have opportunity to sin, and I freely do. You know what I mean? All right, anyway, that was whatever. Any other questions about that? Yeah, Jordan. Well, I'll tell you what, I personally think that you're in the midst of the humiliated life if you're in Christ in the present moment. So wherever the circumstances of your life happen to be, right, as you live it out, I think you will experience the blessing of God at times, at moments, right? And then there will be, inevitably, in whatever way that God chooses to have you encounter it, those moments of humiliation along the way. And you will, I think, realize over time that life is something of a mixture, and yet in this life it's predominantly humiliation. Not necessarily that you feel it all the time or experience it all the time, but just being in this moment is humiliation. So that's the kind of thing that right? Everybody says if you need patience, pray for it. Well, frankly, I don't want to, and I don't. Okay, because I know that God is going to, He's going to put me into situations enough in this present moment where I'm going to get to practice all the Christian virtues. And he does, right? So I'll tell you what I don't do. Here's what I think about at almost 50. This is what I think. I think to myself, when I begin to think I'm a pretty patient guy, I need to pray for patience. I think to myself, you dummy, you don't know what you are. You know, because as soon as I get into a moment of needing patience, that circumstance of needing patience, I find that I don't have it, right? So I always think to myself when I'm feeling relatively good about myself is when I'm probably not most introspective about myself, right? So I just let God deal with the circumstances that he brings in the moment he brings.
I think that was really kind of more of my realization after the fact.
Yes, sure.
But anyway, yeah, I'll leave it at that. Thing.
Well, I'll just say this to you. You're not the only one who feels guilty when the Lord blesses them. Right? You know, when you're living a blessed life, when you're in a moment of blessing, you're not the only one who feels guilty. Every one of us feels like, when's the shoe going to drop and why isn't it dropping on me yet? And you know what I say? When you're in the midst of blessing, ride the wave, brother. Ride it. You know what I'm saying?
That's absolutely true, because at the time we were looking around and like our friends had kids with terminal sickness.
Yeah.
And you know, everybody else around us seemed to be struggling with something, and we were just kind of like, you know, how come not us?
Yeah, why not us, right? You know, and you're like, no way, man, I don't want any part of that.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, and that's what I think. You know, I tell you what, there was a time in my life where I just felt like it was one circumstance after another for years where it was just like boom, boom, boom. And then I sort of woke up like about 6 months or a year into it, and I realized, hey, nothing bad has happened. Like, this is awesome, you know? And you know, you're like, you just kind of, you know, it's amazing how you, well, anyway, I'm rattling on. But anyway, when blessing comes, enjoy it. That's what I say.
Thank you.
Yeah.
I take this brother's point, I think it's well made. And I often feel like my life's blessed in many ways, and I've not suffered much humiliation. But I think it's often we think about, am I being humiliated or am I having a blessed time based on my perception of what humiliation ought to look like.
Yeah, that's right.
And so we may think, oh gee whiz, I'm not like a martyr, I'm not like a missionary, I'm not like, what was the Eliots who got speared on the beach.
Yeah, right.
I think about the great old Saint Sebastian who was shot through with arrows. You know, if you go to a Catholic church, they'll have these images of this guy. Now that's humiliation, you see.
Right.
And I'm not going through that, so I must not be humiliated. But just leading an ordinary, basically boring life, day in and day out. What Horton wrote the book Ordinary, which was great about
that's
the
right.
fact that most, the vast majority of our Christian life is a very ordinary life.
Yeah.
And to be able to abide with that and find joy in that is part of the humiliation.
Yeah. I mean, think about the common cold and what an annoyance it is, right? But that's part of the humiliation of being in a fallen world and responding to it in a Christ-like manner, right? We oftentimes don't think about that. We get annoyed about the cold and kind of get grumpy about it, but it's like, this is a great opportunity for me in the midst of humiliation to respond in a Christ-like way to others. Yeah. Anybody else? No? Okay. All right. Well, what's happening here? Anyway. All right. Hopefully that will come on immediately. Anyway, if it doesn't, let me just kind of walk you.
Be patient.
Yep, I'm trying to be. This is what I'm telling you, Don. This is what I'm telling you.
The lesson learned.
There we go. All right. So what we're going to do is we're going to continue to walk our way through the divided kingdom. I guess probably the best thing for me to do would be to say to you again that what we start with after the fall is the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. And then what? Christ is the culmination of this. But we are living, right now, we're
in this period, right? I guess I made these gaps a little too big. We're in this period right here between the Davidic covenant and the coming of Christ, and things are coming apart at the seams. We've had a type in Solomon who reminds us of the Son who is to come, but he's only a type, and he's affected by sin, and the wheels fall off for him as well. And so we're going to be continuing to work our way through the kingdom and basically watching either men who are just utterly unfaithful, all in the north, or men who are sometimes faithful but not wholeheartedly so, and that happens in the south. So next week's reading are these, Isaiah and Nahum. It's on your sheet. What we're going to do today is we're going to think about just some introductory things. I want to focus, there's so much, but I want us to just focus on some certain things. I want us to think about Jehoshaphat, who's king of Judah. We mentioned him the last time we were together. Then I want to think about Ahab, because Ahab is the king in the north about the time of Jehoshaphat's rule in the south. And we're going to actually stay with Ahab for a little while, because Ahab, we're introduced under his reign to a prophet by the name of Elijah. And then we're going to think about some of the happenings that go on during his reign. And then we're going to look at the international scene. And then we're going to think about more kings and more prophets of this period of time. One thing that I would mention before we move out of this introductory spot here is this. When we think about Ahab, we need to think, oh, he's the king in the north. Now, the question that might arise as you think about all this is, why does God spend so much time in the north? I mean, those are the guys that are disobedient. Those are the guys that are running wayward. And really, Judah is what it's all about, because it's from Judah that the kingly line is going to come. This is the Christ who's going to come from that line. Why is he wasting time with the north? Why not just cut him off? Well, remember, the idea was Jeroboam separate from Solomon. Separate, but he was not supposed to set up an alternative religion. He was supposed to allow the people from the south and encourage them to come, the people from the north to go to the south and worship in Jerusalem. In other words, this division was a temporary division. And Jeroboam sought to make it a permanent one. And so there's an outstretched hand on God's part to draw the north back into faithfulness of the covenant. That's why there's so much time spent with ministry to the north. Okay? So let's think about a few things. The seeds of the problem, money, women, and idolatry. Can I get an amen, brother?
Amen.
Yeah, no doubt. Right?
Not necessarily in that order.
Not necessarily in that order. But always those three. No. All right. There are obvious consequences. I'm not going to stay with this very long because I want to get to the what we're going to do today. But this produces a kingdom that's divided. And so I want to show you this. These are the 12 districts under Solomon's rule. This is what I was saying to you the last time. Notice here is Judah, okay, and here is Benjamin, and really what happens is the divide comes right in there. Notice Judah, remember what I said the last time, Judah's really locked in terms of isolation. This is where Solomon ruled. You know, they didn't have the corvée, Solomon didn't impose taxes on them or take their children and put them into forced labor. So they have Philistia here, they have the Dead Sea here, and they have the desert of Zin here, or the Negev. And so they're basically isolated from the rest of Judah, or from the rest of Israel. And so God really makes them isolated with the rupture between the north and the south. And that's basically what it is. So two tribes in the south, Benjamin and Judah. Interestingly, that it's Benjamin and Judah, right? Saul and David. And then the rest of the tribes in the north. So let's think about Jehoshaphat, who is king in Judah. Remember, king in that southern area. So Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now let's think about this a little bit. I'm going to have you go to your Bibles, because I want you to work through some
passages with me today. And I want you to remember that Jehoshaphat's father was not a bad guy. Jehoshaphat's father was kind of a good fella. The problem, though, with Jehoshaphat was, by the end of his life, he had a foot ailment. And so he has to give up his regency, not totally, but what happens is Jehoshaphat comes alongside of him, and Asa and Jehoshaphat have a co-regency for 3 years. They rule together for 3 years. That foot ailment, that foot disease, was given to him by God so that he would understand or contemplate his circumstances and repent of his sin. Now, why repent of his sin? Because he was a good guy. I mean, he brought reform to the south, and he gathered the people in Jerusalem so that they could worship and give glory to God. So, this is not a bad guy. The problem was this. He made a treaty with Ben-Hadad. Now, I wish I had put this in there, because I need to go back. This is Damascus, all the way up in the north. See it? Damascus will be a thorn in the flesh for Israel for a long, long time. Before Assyria ascends to power, which is really the first threat, and we'll talk about them a little bit, beyond Damascus, besides Philistia and so on, what happens is Damascus is a pain. I mean, they're just a constant pain. And so what happens is Judah in the south makes a treaty with Damascus in the north. And what happens, what are you trying to do? You're trying to kill off your northern brothers, right, with that treaty. And so that's what happens. And so rather than trusting God, Asa makes a treaty with Ben-Hadad in Damascus. And God says, look, this is not a good deal for you to do, and I'm going to give you a little foot disease, give you a little time off your feet to contemplate what you did, and, perhaps you'll repent of it. You know? What else do I say? Okay, so then what happens is this. Jehoshaphat comes to power after 3 years. His sole regency begins when Ahab in the north is in his fourth year. Now, Ahab is just a wicked man. Marries, right, Jezebel, a wicked woman. And they are a mess. Just a mess of a couple of people. So I want us to think about Jehoshaphat for a minute. And I want us to think about some of the wise things and some of the unwise things that he did just for a minute. Jehoshaphat's wise reign included things like Solomon-like prosperity. This is the king where he's often not given the credit for it because I don't think we think about him in such ways. But this is the guy that really begins to expand Israel again and bring them back to Solomon-like glory and prosperity. He sends missionaries to the north because he realizes that the covenant still includes them. And he's trying to basically preach to the north to draw them back into union with the south. Now think about it. Why is it that the north and the south ruptured? It's because there was idolatry in the king of the south, Solomon. But think about it. Jehoshaphat has now repented. He's now a godly king. He's a good king in the line of David. And what he's trying to do is draw the north back into union with himself. And then what he does is he basically creates a supreme court that functions over the land of Israel to deal with problems. Very Mosaic-like. How Moses' father-in-law Jethro told him, this is how you deal with the people. You're going to burn yourself out. Well, Jehoshaphat, in the same way, creates a system overall the south so that problems can be dealt with and justice can be administered. However, there's a lack of wisdom here as well. And the lack of wisdom is this. Early in Jehoshaphat's reign, he doesn't trust Ahab. But somewhere along the line, and it's not far into his reign, he begins to like Ahab. Don't you wish that you could just catch a glimpse of what these characters were like? I mean, Ahab, we think of him as despicable and wicked. But don't you wonder if we actually met the guy, if we might like him? Right? Don't you? And that's the kind of thing that I think when I think, here's Jehoshaphat, this really great guy. And he meets him and he's like, he's not a bad guy. And you know how you have that friend that you know, your wife always tells you, this is not the guy you want to be hanging around. But you're like, he's kind of fun and he's not that bad. You know, but you know, right? Like, these, you all know what I'm saying to you, right? And he gets you into trouble, you know. Well, this strikes me as the Ahab-like character. And so Ahab, and this is great. This is just an absolutely great story. So go to 2 Chronicles 18 for a minute. 2 Chronicles 18. And now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. There you have it right there. He marries in to the line of Ahab. Okay? After some years, he went down to Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab has a party. And he says, hey, you know what? I'll tell you what. I've got some satellite nations that are under my control. They're giving me all kinds of grief. Let's say you and me get together and we go into battle at Ramoth Gilead and we straighten some of these satellite nations out. And that will be good for me. It will be good for you in the long run. Let's do that. And Jehoshaphat's going, I don't know. And he says, you know, he says, what do you think God says about it? Maybe we ought to inquire of a prophet. And so they truck in all of these prophets, you know. All these prophets come in and go, long live the king. You will prosper. You will go and you will defeat your enemies. God has said it. You know, one after the other. And Jehoshaphat leans over and he says to Ahab, don't you have any true prophets in this? Don't you got any true prophets in this kingdom? And Ahab leans over to him and says, there's one guy, Micaiah, and I can't stand him. He never has anything good to say about me. At that point, you think Jehoshaphat would say, maybe I'm in the wrong spot. Right? True prophet of God doesn't have anything good to say. All right, so they bring in Micaiah. Now, Micaiah, he's warned before he goes in. Remember, you're in front of the king. And so Micaiah goes in and he goes, king, live long, prosper. You're going to go up Ramoth Gilead and you're going to have victory. Right? And Ahab says, stop mocking me. Tell me what you really think. All right, you're going to go die. And Ahab goes, now this is where your friend comes in. This is that friend you have. Hey, are you ready? Are you ready for this? Do you want to go into this battle? We can take him. I mean, that's one guy, he doesn't know anything. Hey, you ready to go? And Jehoshaphat's going, this is you. Okay, I'm in. And Ahab says to you, Jehoshaphat, hey, I got a great idea. Why don't you dress like me? And you go, okay, right? Can't you just see this working out, right? He's just been told by the true prophet of God, you're going to die when you go into this battle. And your best bud tells you, dress like me, it'll be great. Now they go into battle. And this is great. They go into battle, and the text says, don't you love the irony of Scripture? The sovereign God who inspires Scripture has it recorded that an archer drew back his bow at random, and it found a chink in the armor of Ahab.
Yes.
And he ends up dying. Love it. All right. Now, what's God's reaction? 19, chapter 19 of 2 Chronicles. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. Now, this is after all of what we just talked about. But Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, this prophet, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. Nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Asheroth out of the land and have set your heart to seek God. Now, the question is, here's the question. At that point, you think to yourself, ooh, that's just chilling. You know what I mean? Jehoshaphat is met by this prophet who says this to him. You would think that Jehoshaphat would say, I am not going to do that again. But no. What happens is, Ahab has a son by the name of Ahaziah. And he enters into a covenant with him. Now go with me to chapter 20 and verse 35. Listen to this. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, joined with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted wickedly. This is the son of Ahab. He joined him in building ships to go to Tarshish, and they built the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodavuha of Marasha, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have joined with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made. And the ships were wrecked and were not able to go to Tarshish. Now, I want you to go with me to 2 Kings for a minute. 1 Kings. Go with me to 1 Kings. Go backwards. Two books to 1 Kings, chapter 22. And I want you to see how this is reported in the book of Kings. Verse 47. There was no king in Edom, a deputy was king. Now, that deputy was probably placed there because Jehoshaphat ruled Edom as a satellite state. And there were ships in the keeping Edom in check that belonged to the south. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they did not go, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. That's what we just read. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with your servants in the ships. In other words, here's the deal. All right, all the ships we made together are destroyed, but I got a better idea. How about my men go with your men on your ships? And listen to what he says. But Jehoshaphat was not willing. Jehoshaphat seems to be, when you put those texts together, eventually learns his lesson. It's late in life, but he eventually learns, no, I'm not going to do that anymore. And then it says what? Right after that, it says, and Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. You know, isn't it interesting? You have to catch it, but it's almost like, at the very end, right before the announcement of his death, the inspired writer says, he got it. He got it. Remember, unlike his father, right? His father, when his father was approached by the prophet and said, and his father was told, why did you make this treaty with Ben-Hadad? Asa put that prophet into prison. Jehoshaphat wasn't like that. He didn't listen. He didn't respond well, but eventually got it. He eventually got it. Okay? All right. Now, let's look at the Ahab of Omri. This is the house of Omri, the third dynasty in Israel, and he's king of Israel in the north. Now, one of the things that we realize is that there is material prosperity under the rule of Omri, but there is absolutely spiritual decay that's taking place. And it's in this setting, you know, it's in this setting that we're introduced to Elijah the prophet. Now, I want you to think with me about Elijah the prophet. And in order to do that, let's go to 1 Kings. Go to 1 Kings chapter 17. And This is right after Elijah predicts the drought that will last three and a half years. And he goes to this widow's house in Zarephath. Why? Now, here's the question. He goes to this widow's house in Zarephath, and he says, you know, make me a cake. The woman says, you know what? My son and I are about to die because we don't have any food in the house. We're going to make one last cake, and then we're going to die. And he said, no, go make the cake. And they, remember, they make the cake, and then there's enough for more cakes throughout the famine. The question is, why this story? And why does God send this prophet to Zarephath? Well, you have to remember what we've just been told. If you're reading through this, you have to remember what just happened. Look, go flip back to chapter 16 and look at verse 31. We'll start in verse 30. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Now, let's go back to 17 and verse 8. Look at what it says in verse 9. This is, then the word of the Lord came to him, to Elijah, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to what? Sidon. Mm-hmm. I want you to go to Baal country. This is where the king is named Ethbaal. This is where Baal worship comes from. And I want you to go to Baal country. And guess who Baal is? Baal is the fertility god. He's the god that makes it rain. And I want you to go there. And I want you to, without any farming utensils at all, cause this woman's flower to never run out. And show her who the real fertility god is. Now, I want you to think about that for just a second. This is a powerful lesson to me and to you. Because we say, well, why did he do that? He went to a widow, one widow, in a desolate area who was about to die, insignificant. Why wouldn't he have put it on Instagram, Facebook? Why wouldn't he have put it on his webpage? Right? And it was good enough for God to go right to the widow. And I don't know about you, but that says some powerful things to me, right? What it says to me is what God does in a corner is good enough. It will be like leaven and work its way out, right? Our trouble is we want to start on the mountaintop rather than in the corner. And I just think that, for me, that's a powerful lesson. I think about that. You contemplate, why in the world here with this woman? Then I want you to notice this. This is great. The widow's son, remember this? After this is verse 17, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Now, I want you to think about this. Why is this reported? Oh, it's heart-wrenching. Human interest story. There's something more here than that. You notice that it says the mistress of the house? That's the feminine form of the word Baal. You know, Baal means like father, Lord. This is the mistress, the woman of the house. This is the feminine of Baal. And guess what God is doing through his inspired writer? He's saying, guess where we still are? Right? And God, why? And then Elijah, and remember what the woman says? This is so typical. The woman says, all you've done is come here to remind me of my sin and show me the consequences of it. That's all you've done. And Elijah, remember what he does? He goes up and he says, Lord, you know, the woman with whom I'm lodging, you know, when I'm here, look what you've done. And then the boy's given life. And what's God doing in the midst of this? He's giving life in Baal country. That's what he's doing. He's showing who is God and who is not God. That's what he's doing. And then you get the great, I mean, this is just a fabulous story, the battle on Mount Carmel, right? You know, this is, I would, you know, this is one of those stories that I'd love to go into, because it is one of those stories that is just absolutely showdown-like material, you know what I mean? But you know it already. The part I love is when he tells them, you know, oh, you go first, and they cut themselves, and they're yelling and everything, and he's like, hey, yell louder. And it's like Bales, maybe he's in the bathroom, right? I mean, literally, that's what it is. Maybe he's indisposed, you know? And they're like, ah! And he's like, all right, enough of this. Somebody wet this thing down here. You know, the altar of God. Somebody pour water on it. And he says like a 30-some word prayer or something like that. And boom, it lights up. And then he just calm and cool. He's like, all these guys, kill them all, you know? And you're like, this is, and then he's like trucking down the hill in the rain. This is a beautiful picture. And can't you imagine this? I imagine this. He's like us, isn't he? He knows what God's going to do. Because think of it. He's defeated the prophets of Baal, and his God brought rain. And when he gets to Jezreel, Jezebel is going to go, oh, I've been worshiping the wrong God all along. Your God is God. And instead, when he gets there, she says, I'm going to kill that prophet as soon as I find him. In fact, if he's alive tomorrow, oh, look out. And all of a sudden, Elijah goes, what? And he goes, forget this. I'm going to Mount Sinai and I'm going to die there. You see what I mean? It's like you almost get the idea that he's got his own ideas as to what should happen and unfold. And they're not God's ideas. And when they're not his ideas, he becomes discouraged about them. So he flees to Mount Horeb. And, you know, when he flees to Mount Horeb, it's great. It's really interesting. I don't have the time right now to go into why it's interesting, but I do want to say this to you. When he goes to Mount Horeb, he's all bummed out. He's depressed. Look with me in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, and it says, God says, this is where God, summons him out of the cave, out of the cleft. And he said to him, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And this is where the Lord passes by with a strong wind and so on, the earthquake and then the cool breeze. But what is he doing? Why is he saying, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord? And I think the reason why God says that to him is because he's actually reminding Elijah who he is and how Elijah has described himself to others at his best moments. Why do I say that? Well, look with me in chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord lives, the God of Israel lives, before whom I what? Stand. In other words, he's all puffed out with regard to the king here. The God before whom I stand. Look at 18:15. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. To the king. Oh, you're all strutting out here, right? Well, you come out and stand before me because you've been telling everybody that you are the man before whom you stand, or you are the man who stands before God. You come out here and stand before me. Sorry. I think that's what he's doing, right? And then, you know, this is the funny thing. He's just irreconcilable. He's like, you know what God does? God says, no, go work. You know what I mean? That's what he does. I mean, if you only had the text, I mean, what he does, he ministers to him, he reveals himself to him, but Elijah just seems to be inconsolable, and God says, go work. You think you're the only guy in the world? Go work. Now, why? He said, remember what he says. He said, I'm the only one left, and God says, no, you're not. There's 750 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. Why chapter 20? 7,000, right. Why chapter 20? Because you meet, for instance, one of those prophets in that chapter who's not bowed the knee to Baal. All of a sudden, Elijah gets set on the shelf and another guy takes the front stage. And then Elijah's brought back into the story with Naboth's vineyard. I'm not going to go into this is a sad story. Oh, man. Sad story. Anyway, Ahab's death, random arrow, the international scene. Let me just say a couple words. Israel and Damascus and Judah knew that the threat on the horizon was Assyria, and they made themselves known to that. Why did they make themselves known? Well, look. This is the land of Israel, north and south. Okay, Assyria is over there, and there's Damascus. And so, what's going to happen is Assyria is going to come along and wreak havoc on Damascus, and then the north, and then the south. And they were doing that sort of thing. Shalmaneser was ruler at that time, and they were making themselves known that we are tough stuff. But they weren't tough enough, because they had some skirmishes. Even in the annals of Assyria, we find where Shalmaneser says that he went against Damascus and Israel, but he basically knows he's not powerful enough to do what he's doing to enact world dominion. So he retreats, and actually Damascus and Israel have, what happens is the Damascus and the north pay tribute to Shalmaneser, and Shalmaneser retreats and consolidates his power, and Israel and Judah have about 100-year reprieve before he comes back and takes the north in 722. Okay? More kings and prophets. I'll just go through this. Ahaziah rules for 1 year. He's in Israel. This is about the time that Elijah ascends into heaven and Elisha succeeds him. Joram reigns for 9 years in Israel. This is the time when Elisha and Naaman come together. Remember, Naaman has the leprosy, and Elisha heals. Elisha is a strange guy. Like, really strange guy. Do you remember, he's just a different sort of figure. Do you remember when Gehazi is his servant, and Gehazi, the woman builds him the upper room, and there's a scene where the woman is summoned, and Elisha talks to his servant, Gehazi, and says, what shall we do for the woman? Like, he's not talking to the woman. He's talking to Gehazi while the woman is standing there. And the same thing happens with Naaman. Like, he doesn't talk to Naaman. He tells his servant to go tell Naaman what to do. It's kind of he's an interesting, eccentric figure. But Elisha is just, he's a great figure, greater than Elijah, really. But this is what I want you to notice. Hazael replaces Ben-Hadad. Go with me to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 8. Now, Elisha came to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick, and when it was told to him, the man of God has come here, the king said to Hazael, take a present with you and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, shall I recover from this illness? And so Hazael goes to the prophet Elisha, and he asks him, shall the king recover? And Elisha looks at him and says, the king shall recover, but he will die. And then he looks at Hazael until it's almost embarrassing. And Hazael says, what are you looking at? And he said, the Lord is showing me right now what you as king of Damascus are going to do to my people. And the prophet starts to weep because he realizes that the man that's going to persecute his people is standing right in front of him. And remember, Hazael goes back and the king says, well, and the king, and Hazael says, he says you'll recover. But then what he does is he wraps some wet sheets around the king's head and kills him, and then he becomes king. And then he commits the atrocities. Here's the thing I want to say to you. How many of us, if the Lord decided to show us immediately that the man standing before us was going to kill our family, how many of us would end that man's life right then and there so that he wouldn't have an opportunity to do that? I mean, that's the analogous situation. And yet Elisha is a man who understands that what he's being shown is the word of God. And as much as it kills him, he's content with it. And you know, I think to myself, this is an excellent example of what it means to be under the word of God. And then Jehoram reigned 7 years in Judah. And then Jehu, that takes us to Jehu, 27 years in Israel. He's actually the fourth dynasty. We call him the berserker. And we'll see why the next time. But do you have any thoughts or questions before we close out today? Nope. Okay, well, I won't see you next week, but I will see you the week after. So the Lord bless you. We're still having Bible study. But, and I don't know if Ted wants me to say this, but Ted is on. And Ted's going to talk to you about how lard lollipops were formed in the 14th century. I'm just kidding. That's true. That's true. Come back and see how lard lollipops are formed. That's right. Ted and the Candyman. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day, for the time. Thank you, Lord, for your word and how we not only learn about redemptive history, but thank you for what you teach us, the practical lessons along the way. Help us, Father, to learn them well. Help us to learn them well and keep us in the palm of your hand always, which is the safest place to be. So remind us of where we are, who we are in Christ Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.